Open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I'm just going to say, I hope you brought a sack lunch today, because we're gonna dive right in. Psalm 19. We're going to be studying verses 7 through 14 today, but we're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. So Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Will you pray with me? Lord, I need you. We need you to hear what you have for us this morning in your word. Oh, the truths are endless here, and the applications even more so. The implications of how this applies to our life are manifold, and yet you know each of us where we are in our relationship with you or not, and you know how to apply this word specifically. And so we invite you as though you need to be invited. We bow to you. Because we're yours, this service is yours. Everything in this room is yours. These chairs are yours. This podium is yours. And certainly these hearts are yours, created for you and for your glory. And so today, as we unfold this text, Lord, may you do more than give us a cognitive insight into your word, but a spiritual awakening in our hearts. Be glorified not only today, but beginning today and from here on out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have absolutely nothing to say to you that does not come first from the Bible. I have nothing of my own strength. I have no great and creative wisdom that is mine and mine alone that comes with any sense of authority that you should pay any attention to. None. We don't come to dress up God's word. We come to proclaim God's word so that God's people, as they hear God's word, would apply it to their lives and grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. But with Scripture, however, I speak with a confidence and with an authority that is far greater than me. When we're catapulted by the clearly defined principles and the rules that are laid out in the Bible for us, when I speak and when you speak and disciple and teach, we do so with the very authority of God. I had a professor at one point that asked the question, do we preach? Or let me rephrase that. When we preach, do we do so with the very authority of God? And the right answer was, when we're right in our proclamation. When we rightly understand the text and we are able to communicate it in a way that reflects God's intentional and original message, then yes, we do. And so we're in a series speaking about the sufficiency of God's Word, the Bible. The word sufficient simply means enough. And it is our aim to apply the Bible's teaching to every avenue of our lives and ministry as believers who make up this church. T.H.L. Parker describes preaching like this: expository preaching consists in the correct explanation and application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it is not expository. Without application, it is not preaching. And so our goal in preaching, every time we open up the Word of God, and friends, this is not only true of preaching. This is when we read our Bible in our personal devotion time, when you lead a Sunday school class or a discipleship group, or you get together with a friend over coffee or for lunch or for breakfast, and you just open the Bible and you read it and discuss it together. The aim is to expose, expository, to expose the author's original meaning to his original audience and how that applies to us today. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17. He said, "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Just one chapter earlier, he says, "Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing, rightly cutting the word of truth." And so we've been asking four questions as we've been in this series. We're going to go through them today a little bit more quickly than we have in the past. These originally came to me as I have heard and read Dr. Rob Reneau, and he speaks of this in Limited Church, Unlimited Kingdom, and a book entitled Reclaiming the Sufficiency of Scripture. And so, like I said, we'll move them fairly quickly. One, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Number two, do you believe that the Bible is true in all that it intends to say? So let's just pause for a minute and ask a question that may be burning in our hearts and minds. One, when we say that the Bible is enough for life and godliness, for everything that we need to build our ministries upon, do we mean that the Bible has everything to say about everything? No. There's no math equation in the Bible. Well, it may be not in the form of word problems, but if you try to do the math in some of the earlier historical chapters in the Old Testament, there's definitely some math in there. But we don't learn math from the Bible, right? There are things that we need to know for living a godly life. And so as we talk about, for example, issues of stewardship, well, how are we to best steward our time? Well, that's going to depend on the circumstance and the individual and things like that. Does that make sense? It's going to depend on what situations you're presented in. It's going to depend on what God has given you to steward, right? Whether that comes in the form of time, how you allot and invest your time, whether it comes in the form of money, how you spend and invest your money. Are you investing in earthly things or are you investing in heavenly things, eternal things? It comes in the way of relationships that you have, whether they're romantic relationships or friendship relationships, familial relationships. How do you invest the time and energy and effort that God has given you in these relationships? Primarily with those in closest in proximity to you, the people that God has given you, those that you live with and work with and play with. How do we steward those things? The Bible has principles that guide and direct all of that. What is the relationship between raising and training up our kids in the Lord? Is it the parents' job or is it the church's job? Well, the answer is both. Parents are given the primary responsibility of evangelizing and discipling your children. And the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Right? And then when a child or a teenager or a young adult gives their life to Christ, all of the one another's in Scripture apply to everybody. So the answer is both. But jurisdictionally, it applies primarily to parents, where the church is to come along and support. Now, certainly not every parent is a Christian, and that's where the church would ratchet up our support of that family and discipling children and teenagers and young adults who need to know more of the Lord. And so what we mean to say is that when the Bible speaks on a topic, it speaks authoritatively, and we are not to get creative to try to grow the church to do an end run around, to circumnavigate the principles that are laid out for us in Scripture. Let's continue. Number three, are you willing to submit all your thoughts and opinions on every subject to what the Bible says? Last question, are you willing to do what the Bible says, even if you don't want to? And that's the question we look at, and we say, I think I want to. I know I'm not there, but that's my aim. Maybe a follow-up question would be, are you willing, well, that's question number three, to submit all your thoughts and opinions on every subject to the Lord and say, Lord, give me a heart that's willing to do what the Bible says, even when I don't want to. Right? I guess that's the very nature of walking in faith. And so throughout the Bible, written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by over 40 authors in three different continents and in three different languages, comprised of 66 books altogether, there's this continuous pattern that we see in the Bible of revelation and response. Revelation and response. And so God reveals himself to his people who then respond in humility and in worship, or in other responses that don't define humility and worship. We looked at this last week, what we called general revelation. So let's just look at this revelation. The perfect God gives his perfect word, right? So God communicates to us through general revelation. That's what these first six verses of Psalm 19 tell us, that through the sky and the sun and the ocean and tornadoes and earthquakes and beautiful spring days. Some of you guys might have seen the meme coming across Facebook and Twitter that just said, you know, like on the back of a milk carton, lost spring, right? Yeah, it's starting to make a. We're some of us are skeptical, but eager to welcome spring now. But all of these things speak to us of the infinitude of God, how mighty God is, how strong God is. Whether or not we like the particular forecast for a day, it's not ours to approve of God's decisions, right? And so we're confronted with that when things don't go our way. But creation reveals to every human that God exists, that he's eternal. But it is not enough for giving knowledge of his will, which is salvation. General revelation in itself cannot save a soul. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And I know that a lot of questions come with that. What about the people over here who never have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Right? Is it outside of the purview of God's power to reveal the specifics of himself to those individuals and they fall on him in repentance and salvation? It is not outside of the strength of God to do that. But God tells us that he chosen to do that in the word of God. And in Romans, in fact, the question is rhetorically asked, well, then how can they respond if they don't hear? Well, then someone needs to learn the word. Someone needs to take the word. Someone needs to deliver the word so that they have an opportunity to hear the word. And that, friends, is what we ought to be pouring all of our finances and time and intellect and resourcing into. What can we do to get the gospel to everyone that we can? And then to faithfully disciple those who come into a relationship with Christ. So as we move from this general revelation to what theologians call special revelation, it's interesting that the writer of this wisdom psalm uses two names, two words to describe God in the first six verses. And actually, it covers the first six verses, but it's actually only used in verse one. And it's just the Hebrew word El. It's the most generic, simple form of referring to God that there is. And he's speaking generally. He's speaking broadly about what we know about God through creation. And then in verse 7, it begins and happens in verse 7 and 8 and 9 and verse 14. He changes to the word Jehovah. And so he begins using the name Jehovah, the covenant name that is revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jehovah said, I am who I am in Exodus 3:14. This is a special Hebrew name for God. James Boyce points out that this is the most generic of all names for God, the word El, and it's appropriate for one made known by general revelation. So even the words that the psalm writer chooses to employ the message he is conveying undergird the difference between general revelation and special revelation. God reveals himself specially through the word of God. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see it in Revelation, that no one is to take anything away from this book of the law, nor add anything to it. We're not to improve upon the word of God. Wayne Grudem calls special revelation as God's words addressed to specific people, including the words of the Bible. Now, that seems like an interesting, including the Bible. What else is there? Well, just think about Old Testament. When we talk about the Bible, this is what we're talking about, right? These couple thousand pages, probably depending on font and all kind of stuff for your Bible, that makes up the Bible that we know. These 66 books comprised of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But at the time of the writing of the New Testament, they were referring to the Old Testament scriptures, right? And so Hebrews tells us that in times past, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us by his Son, whom is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In the past, God used visions and he used dreams to communicate with the prophets, and the prophets were to give God's word. Now he speaks to us through Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Jesus left and he told his disciples, I've got to go. I have to go. That the Helper may come, the Counselor, the Comforter may come. And now we have God's inscripturated word that tells us everything that we need to live a life that is glorifying to God. I mentioned Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 4 say, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation or imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what we're doing this morning is we're looking at verses 7 through 14, this multifaceted, sufficient word of the Lord. And as you look, I hope you have your Bibles open. Open your Bible app on your phone. Download a Bible app. It's okay to pull out your phone and use it for digging into the word this morning, but it's good. You need to look at this with me. As we'll see here, each phrase in verses 7 through 9 has four distinct categories. It addresses the name of the word, the character of the word, the effect of the word, and the target of the word. And the target of the word. I was helped by this chart by Bruce Hurt, preceptaustin.com or org. And it's a very, very helpful chart. It's training in righteousness. You remember when we read 2 Timothy 3? Training in righteousness. That's what we need. Anybody seen the show American Ninja Warrior? Right? Yeah, so there's a couple kind of shows that are kind of similar, and they're totally nothing alike, if you know what I mean. Right? So that's a show where extremely athletic people, right? They asked me to be on it, but I told them I didn't have enough time. And so they, extremely athletic. I'm not liking the vibe. Extremely athletic people do extremely challenging tasks. And everybody that is on the sidelines is on the sidelines for a reason, cheering on these individuals who accomplish these extremely athletic, challenging efforts. And it's great to see these guys and gals alike accomplish these things, right? There's another show that's similar and nothing like it, Wipeout. Wipeout is a creation of the fallen mind that simply wants to create somewhat challenging but hilarious obstacles for not as athletic people to try to do. I mean, it's really there just for the humor of the observer. That's all it exists for. And I feel like a Christian, like I'm on Wipeout. Like I'm living life and there's one big, huge, round, red, slippery obstacle in front of me that I have to try to jump on and land on top of and get my footing on and then try to catapult off of that onto something else. And that's how life feels sometimes. But with proper training and hints and helps from people who have endured and even conquered tasks like that, obstacles like that, we're able to grow and move forward as believers in the Word of God. And that's exactly what happens here. So look at verse 7 with me. We're going to just kind of dive right through these. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the mind. So here, the Bible is called the law, right? It's teachings of the law that are perfect. The character of the word is that it's perfect. It's sufficient. It lacks nothing. We don't have to improve upon the way that God has told us to live life. We don't have to improve upon the rules that God has given us. We need to understand what rules were Old Testament rules and what rules are New Testament rules. But basically, the New Testament rules build upon the Old Testament because they reveal what's actually happening in the heart. When Paul speaks of this new covenant ministry in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Friends, when we obey the law, the teachings of God's perfect, sufficient, not lacking anything word, we are revived. We are renewed. We are transformed in our souls. Jesus applied this scripture. Now, you might be wondering the question here. How do we apply that particular scripture to our life? Jesus is our first example of that. Well, not our first, but is the first, capital F, if you will, example of that for us. So in Matthew, Satan comes to challenge Jesus. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And I don't know when the last time you may have done that is, but you're hungry. And the Bible actually makes that point, just to state the obvious. And let's see here, do I have that part here? I don't have it here, but he was hungry. And so the tempter comes, verse 3, and the tempter came to Jesus. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So let's just get ourselves in the scenario. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, praying and communing with the Father. You're hungry, and the enemy comes. Because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You're tired. You've been working long hours at work. You've got a health issue that's a significant health issue. You've got a relationship that seems like it's in disrepair. And Satan comes and he says, I know just what you need. And we either take it, or we try to grit our teeth and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You may make it through a challenge like that. You may make it through two challenges like that. Praise God for His grace to enable that. But when you endure ongoing, continual challenges like this, it is because we respond like our exemplar. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He wasn't making this up. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. When tempted with the greatest yet challenge that Jesus had faced. And there wasn't just one temptation. There were multiple temptations. And every time Jesus answered Satan, the one who has been demoted to ruler of this world, by quoting the Old Testament Bible. When when we apply God's word to our life, it is trustworthy. It is never failing. It is perfect, and it is life-giving to our souls. Second half of the verse, the testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. What testimony? Think about a court of law. You've got a witness on there, on the stand, who is giving testimony. He's speaking about what he has seen and observed. In a human sense, however right or wrong that perception may have been. But in a biblical sense, God's word testifies throughout the Bible to itself. We see God's people applying God's word and reaping the benefit of that obedience. We see people not applying God's word, working on their own human assumptions, on their own human strength, on their own human wisdom, and reaping the consequences of those decisions as well. But God's word is sure, it is reliable, it is certain, and it gives proper life, understanding, wisdom. How's life supposed to work? Well, in this way, it's supposed to work like this. And if, generally speaking, if you do this, that's where if you turn to the Proverbs, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a general principle about how life is supposed to work. Does it mean that every child who is trained up to walk and follow the Lord will be a Christian? It's a proverb. It's not a promise. And it's important for us to understand Scripture that way. It's a general principle. It's a principle that is generally true. Now, we're not supposed to play the odds, because there are other passages that say, like in Deuteronomy 6, 5 and following, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And these things you are to pass on to your children. You are to speak of it when you, I'm quoting this, so I may be misquoting this, but when you rise and when you lie down and when you walk about the way. Basically, for all of life, Christian parents are to be talking about the Lord and conveying the principles of godliness to their children. So that principle supersedes something that we would, not another part of Scripture, but it supersedes our desire to play the odds on a proverb, for example. Does that make sense? One is a direct command. Right? Ephesians 5. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a command. Fathers, take charge. You say, well, my wife's a better teacher than I am, or that's okay. The Bible doesn't say you have to do every aspect of spiritual leadership and discipleship in your home. Spiritual leadership can be, hey guys, we're going to get together to read and pray for a few moments. And then maybe your wife takes over for part of it. And then maybe you take over for part of it. It's initiative. It's saying, I'm setting the tone as a family that we are going to follow the word of the Lord. We are going to work together to help each other grow in faith. And as children come to faith in Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of the one another's apply to one another. Let's go on. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So when God gives us these rules, right? We're very quick to say, oh, God is a God of grace. He is. And in his grace, he has given us rules. He has given us borders. He has given us things that protect us. And they're right and they're good. And they make our hearts rejoice. The heart is the center of our desires. And when we are in Christ, we desire the things that the Lord desires. Now, certainly in this fallen world and in our flesh, we feel that struggle, don't we? And so we're not fully complete in the things that we desire that are the will of God, but we have a growing desire to do the things that are of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Everything that's corrupt eventually decays. But God's word is eternally pure. It is never deficient in any way, and it will never decay. God's word will endure for all of time. And the person who puts his or her eye to the word, as it were, as if you were to put your hand to the plow, I don't mean a ritualistic check off the box. Okay, I read a paragraph. No. You don't just set your hand on the plow and expect the plow to do the work. You put your eye to the Word. You get in the Word. You commit yourself to the Word. The eye is the window to the soul. You commit your work to the Lord. We live in a society that just declares truth is relevant from generation to generation. It changes from generation to generation. It changes from person to person. Even within your own lifetime, you can define your own truth. And whatever you define it to be, that's what it is supposed to be. There could be nothing further from the truth. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Are you hungry for honey? Like, I'm hungry for a cheeseburger. Me too. But are you hungry for honey? Look at these next verses. More to be desired are they, the words of the Lord, than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, it makes perfect sense that we don't walk in the truth of God's word if we don't desire them. I mean, that does not boggle the mind. I'm not following God because I don't love God's word. Am I supposed to be surprised? Because I'm not. But it's paradoxical when we say that I desire the things of God and yet my hand has to be forced to obey God's word. That's a paradox because it's inconsistent. Now, it's consistent to say that I desire the Word of God in differing levels in my being. Sure, I get that. I'm a pastor who wrestles with that. And I want to want more of the Word of God. I want to be able to confidently shoot up my hand at... I got to scroll out here. Question number 4. Are you willing to do what the Bible says even if you don't want to? Yes. And I know I need help in that. We need help in that. But that's what we need to want. And the wrong response here, friends, listen up here. Look up here for a minute, please. The wrong response is to think, I need to will myself to want it. You can't. You cannot. If your heart is not renewed, you can't make it happen on your own. The only right response is to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, God, I don't want you enough or at all. I think, and yet I'm here praying this. I don't know how that all works, but it works in God's economy. But all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't happen before you call upon the name of the Lord. So call upon the name of the Lord. And it doesn't only come when you call on the name of the Lord for salvation. It continues because the Lord who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we want to want more of the Word of God, to apply more of the Word of God. And that is why we need to be in relationship with one another. Christian spouses, you need to be praying together and talking together, not just about church or work, but about the things of the Word, how the Lord is working in your heart. Friends, that's why we encourage you to be a part of a community group or a men's discipleship group or a group or a ladies' discipleship group or in one-on-one or one-on-two discipleship relationships. There are a lot of ways that you can grow in your relationship with Christ. You need to take initiative. And if you don't know where to go, then you call 319-453-2065 and you say, could you connect me with someone who can help me grow in my relationship with Christ? We say, gladly, that is why we exist. We want to help you. Sometimes our pride gets in the way. And friend, there's too much of the good godly life that the Lord has for you to miss it. To miss it. Look at the next verse. Moreover, by them, the words of God, the word of God, is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Every drop of honey, every drop of the word of God is worth developing an appetite for. We are warned by the Word of God, and we are rewarded when we keep the Word. What is the reward? Well, in relationship with Christ for salvation, it's heaven. And heaven is being in the presence of Almighty God. Right? God is the gospel, in the words of Pastor Piper, who wrote that book. And He's our treasure. He's our reward. But in a temporal sense, the reward is the life of blessing that comes through honoring the Word of God. What do I mean when I say blessing? I mean active, ongoing, growing fellowship that's sweet with God. I don't mean get a bunch of money if you obey God. I don't mean you're never going to be sick if you obey God. No. No, but there are consequences, natural consequences, that come when we disobey the way that the Lord has laid out life for us to be lived. Right? And we're not relegated to lower than humans, but we just experience the nature of our disobedience. And the psalmist is saying, I want better for you. I don't want you to experience this. I want you to experience the blessing and the reward of fellowship. And so our response is a prayerful response for all of God's people. Who can discern his errors? Who can know his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a prayer for forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And notice how he says it in a couple ways. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. I sin when I don't even know I'm sinning. It doesn't make it not sin. If you disobey a traffic law and you get pulled over for it, I don't know, it doesn't get you very far. I didn't know. Now you do. And so what the psalmist is praying here, Lord, there's so much here. In the Old Testament, there were different laws for different people who would sin, innocent sin. Sin that they didn't know was sin. Sacrifices had to be made. Scapegoats, and they were sent out from the city. Because sin couldn't reign among the people of God. Even if you didn't know there was sin and it comes to light, the shedding of blood was required and the scapegoat had to be identified and sent out from the city. So that doesn't carry us very far. But the prayer here is, Lord, I know I'm sinning and I don't always know what all of my sin is. Help me understand it, because if I'm able to, by your grace, get a rein on sin that I don't even know is there, that will help me largely in ways that sin won't overtake me. It won't have dominion over me, because I will be always watching and aware to walk in your grace, to walk in your truth. So help me in the smallest things, Lord, so that in the big things I know that by your grace I'll be walking in fellowship with you and walking obedient with you. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Hey, when we sin in these ways, what we do is we forget our environment. You know what I mean? We forget who we are and whose we are. Right? There's sin that happens in a dark room, or on a computer late at night, or when you're tired, or in a relationship with somebody, or maybe just in the thoughts of your heart, and you're thinking words, and you're thinking thoughts that you know are evil, and you know they're wrong. When you put yourself in the right environment, which is outside in God's creation, for example, you look up and you go, wow. Looking at the enormity of God's creation is a great remedy to remind you of how small you are. But more specifically, diving into the great vastness of the ocean of God's Word. Oh, friends, There's so much good to be had in the Word of God. It's not about being too busy. It's not. Can we just say that? Well, I'm just really busy. Okay. Acknowledge, identify, admit where your sin struggle is. Just call it what it is. I got like five phrases or more that can be quite manipulative that are just coming to my mind right now. Right? My self-righteous little self. Oh, I do this. Oh, so it's a joke. It's just like drowned in sin. Right here. So I go, Lord, I'm self-righteous. I think I'm pretty good. I'm not. The Lord will meet you there. Praying that God's words would become my words as I rest in Christ. We're about to wrap up here, but that's like a preacher's way of saying we got about 20 more minutes. So, okay. Now that we know we've got some life back in here, here's what I want to close with. I don't want to encourage with this. I want you to see how this is to flow out. We begin with general revelation in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the passage continues down through there in this beautiful Hebrew poem. And then we get to verse 7, and we go from general revelation to special revelation, which is God's revealed word for God's people, right? God's people now, God's people who will one day come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we hear that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we take this in. And we feast on this word, and then we respond as God reveals himself. We respond and we say, Lord, who can discern his errors? I don't even know my own sin. I don't even understand the depths of my hearts. Because Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And so we pray and we beg the Lord, and we say, Lord, show me. Show me. And look how he ends. This is beautiful. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, may the attitude of my heart and your words, your big book of creation, your little book, so to speak, of the Word of God, flow into my soul that I might feast on them and taste the sweetness of them. And then may they come out of my mouth to specifically reveal your word to a lost world who needs someone to convey your special revelation to them. God, we are fully and wholly dependent on you to live this way. I'm preaching this sermon as one who knows that I wrestle with these things myself. And God, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory, by your own glory, by your own excellence. And you've given us a big book. A lot of it is to explain who you are and how your people have responded to you in history. And yet it applies to us. All of it applies to us. And we want to grow as a church family. But to grow as a church family, we must grow as individuals who are passionately pursuing your word, who are growing in humility, and who are learning to depend wholly on you. And as we do that, you allow us to learn it. You allow us to love it. And you allow us to speak of it lavishly to other people so that others may know your grace, so that others may understand who you are and the fact that you are perfect and holy and cannot be united to sin. But you have given us a Savior. You have given them a Redeemer that they would just call upon the name of Jesus to find salvation. Lord, move in our hearts today and tomorrow. May we not just go about our week as though we just had another church service. May we leave here passionately committed to first reading and knowing and pursuing the Word of God, and then that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouth would be pleasing to you, that we would speak your words back to you, pray your words back to you, and speak them to those who need to hear the gospel. And we want to do all of this because you alone deserve to be glorified, and we want to contribute to the nations, people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, glorifying you as the one true God. There is no other. We pray these things because we can. We pray these things because of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.